Fair enough. I want to introduce you to another guest. This wasn't in our church. This was a guest we had in our home. I brought a picture just so you could truly appreciate how lucky we were this week. So Manny, it's one of these slides. Not that one. Maybe the next one. Hey, there he is. Yes. I was sitting in my office, diligently studying the Word of God, prayerfully contemplating the mysteries of the gospel, when a young lady comes apparently flying across the parking lot, who happened to be my wife, screaming, "There's a unicorn in the house!" In the house, yes. That was exciting. And I love this picture because it's like posing, isn't it? It's like, So she comes running over. I go running back. Luckily, as you see, we got the iguana out of the house because the only other option is we'd have to move. We didn't have to do that. Yeah, it was an exciting day in our house. Okay, you can put that away. Guess this time of year at spring break, they just come out of the woodwork, or the woods, as the case may be. Maybe you've had some. So thank you to Brad and their group for helping us out. And thank you for being here on this spring break. Let's move on. I don't want to look at that. Well, on to actually what we're supposed to be talking about today. That is another of the questions we've kind of been dealing with over the last several weeks. Kind of key questions that help us deal with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And today's question is, what brings fulfillment? Pretty important question. What is truly fulfilling? Now, one of the things I didn't tell you about our house guest this week is our hound dog was very helpful in corralling it and making sure. We were worried when it got in the house, all the doors were open because it was a beautiful day, all the bedrooms were open, everything, and that thing gets under a bed, that thing gets in the closet, it's going to be horrible, but our little doggy made sure it kept it by the door so that we could take it on out, which reminds me of another dog. This is a greyhound dog. I had a conversation with it. It's a former racing dog. Apparently, as a former racing dog, one day, the owner opened the gate at the track, and the dog didn't run. Of course, it's a very popular dog. It's a very, very fast dog, and so much to his chagrin, he needed to find out what was going on. And he pulled the dog aside and said, "Listen, I need to know, why aren't you running?" He said, "Well, I learned something this week, boss. I learned that rabbit we're chasing, it ain't real." And I think, if we're honest, there are a lot of people in our world that are chasing rabbits that just aren't real. For a whole lot of their life, they've gone full bore after it, devoted time, effort, and sacrificed things in the pursuit of something that finally, when we catch up with it, we realize there's nothing to it. It's empty promises. It's a false picture. And there was a book written a few years ago by Gabe Lyons and Daniel Kinneman called Good Faith. Gabe Lyons is a fascinating guy to read. He's written a lot of things. But in this book, they kind of describe what I guess you could say is a bit of the new morality in several ways. Maybe you can see this in our society. This is some of the characteristics of kind of the new morality that is evident in our world. Number one, that the idea is the best way to find yourself is to look within. Okay. How about this? Number two, you should never criticize someone else's life choices. Number three, to be fulfilled, you have to pursue the things that you desire most. And finally, they said the highest goal in life is to enjoy life as much as possible. Those are some interesting thoughts, to look within yourself, to never criticize someone else, to find what makes you happy, and the highest goal you can have is to do it. Now, the most disturbing part of that, for me, is that 5 out of 6 people that identified as Christians said, "Yeah, I think that's pretty accurate." Which is why I want to look today at some words of Jesus, because I think in his words we find a different picture of what he says is ultimately what we should be about and what will bring fulfillment. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 today. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. If you brought a copy of scripture, you can turn there. We're going to throw most of the verses up on the screen, and there are some Bibles under the seats, as well as those wonderful electronic devices that we use from time to time that might have a copy of Scripture on them, the Bible app, as it were. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, Matthew writes this. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now let's stop right there. God loves moms, right? How many moms here today? How many moms would think your kids are the best kids in the world? Exactly. This was that mom. Just simple. It's a mom thing, right? You want to brag on your kids. This is a fascinating account to me for two reasons. On one hand, it shows an amazing amount of faith in the sense that she believed what Jesus had been saying. That she believed one day he was going to have a kingdom. He was going to rule and reign, and he was going to have a place of authority. Now, this went against the culture. Obviously, Rome is in charge, and Jesus at the time is sort of an itinerant rabbi-type figure with his group of followers. Yes, he'd had at times large crowds listening to him, but he'd never kind of gained any sort of political or sought any sort of political clout. He had been doing his thing, and even in that, James and John's mom, the sons of Zebedee, she's saying, well, this guy's on to something. This is the kind of guy, you know, I want to, my sons have hitched their lives to him. Let me just make sure when everything comes about, they're in the right spot. But even in that period of faith or that declaration of faith that when you have your kingdom, I want them to make sure, you know, they're in the two best seats of honor, there's a bit of a misunderstanding that what his kingdom was all about was power, was authority, was all of the things in our world that maybe we elevate or our culture elevates as most important. And so here is the idea that she presents to Jesus, and he says in the next verse, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Notice there's a change here. Mom comes and asks the question, can my sons, and then who does Jesus say this to? He turns to them. I'm picturing he's actually talking to the boys. Because, you know, they're probably close by, right? Because you know how moms are. Here's my boys. Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, can they drink the cup? It's interesting that that's the thing, you know, because Jesus hadn't been, well, subtle about what was coming his way. In fact, if you back up just to the previous verses, beginning in verse 17 of this chapter, what does Jesus tell them? Listen, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, Son of Man's going to be turned over, he's going to be crucified, but he'll rise again. He does say that. They kind of missed that part. I think they kind of glossed over it. Have you ever noticed that you most of the time see and hear what you want to see and hear? Let me illustrate it this way. Has anybody ever heard of the Publishers Clearing House giveaway? Come on, raise your hand if you heard of that. Did you know? I think today is the day that they say someone could win $7,000 a week for lives. You know how many magazines I bought trying to win $7,000 for life? I know, they say no entry, no purchase is necessary for entry, but I feel you. Guys at the Publishers Clearinghouse, come on, this guy buys a lot. We're going to put him in the different pot. We're going to put him in the winner's pot, right? I just was perusing around. I said, I wonder what the odds are to win $7,000 a week for life. Have you ever looked at that? Do you know what the odds are?
No, tell us.
1 in 24 billion. 1 in 24 billion. There are how many billion people on the earth today? 7 to 8 billion. So every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth has 3 entries in the Publishers Clearinghouse giveaway. And they're betting that one of those that has the winning number, I'm sure they sent it to a place that doesn't even get mail delivery. Say, so, you know, we sent the entry out, and they just never returned it, because that's the thing, right? It's a legal sweepstakes. I don't know if they send it all over the world. If they just send it to the USA, how many people are there in the US? 330-ish million? Into 24 billion for every man, woman, and child? It is a... I'm going to quit buying magazines. When I read that. But that's the point. I hear it. I think $7,000 a week for life. I have a whole dream. I'm like, that would be, could you imagine? And then you can, I guess, pick one person that you can will that to should you meet your untimely end. I'm thinking, man, I'd be set. I could still preach at the church, but the church wouldn't have to pay me. We could use that money for other things. That would be awesome. See, you want me to win now, too. I see how it is. You know, then my kids would be set for life. You know, it would be so good. But then you turn it over. I hear what I want to hear. And that's what I think the mom of the sons of Zebedee thought. That's what James and John maybe had heard. That's what all the disciples heard. That's maybe what we hear sometimes about Jesus and his kingdom. The stuff that sounds really good. We hold on to that. And we miss the other part. Yes, Jesus is a king, and one day he will return and reign and all of that sort of thing. But the process of getting there involved some very difficult steps that they might have been just as anxious to block out. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus says. You're not hearing the full message. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And how'd they answer? I love this. We can. They answer. And so Jesus says, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. We know from Scripture what happened to James. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us Herod put James to death by the sword. So we know he suffered. We know he died, much like that cup that Jesus is talking about that talks about his suffering and death. Was he praying in the garden, let this cup pass from me? This idea that the wrath, the cup of the wrath of God sometimes is talked about. You know, the idea that this suffering that would be his, yes, James would see that. We see it not too many chapters later. John, we have another kind of insight into his end. We don't know exactly from Scripture how his life ended, but we know he ended up in exile on the Isle of Patmos. That he was there for a very long time. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation that ends the canon of Scripture. So we know that they indeed had some suffering coming their way, but that wasn't what they had in mind, right? They wanted those seats of honor. They wanted the right and left, at least mom did. And so Jesus kind of puts it on them there. And after he says that, verse 24 is the most fascinating, interesting verse. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Don't you hate it when somebody asks for the last piece of pie? You know, or worse yet, you've been waiting for it. Maybe late. No, I'm not going to ask that question. Some people, like, wake up in the middle of the night and they're hungry and they go to the fridge. And if you're like that, you know, maybe that's what you thought. That last piece of key lime pie is going to be there. You're going to get up. It's 2 in the morning. You can't sleep. But that pie is calling your name. And you go right there. And you can taste it already. And you open the refrigerator. And some other son of a gun in your house doesn't eat it. Right. You know how that works. You don't know. You want to wake them all up. You want to go in there and look for crumbs in their bed. You're sure, you know, you had a plan. You had something you were counting on. Snatched out from me. I picture the indignance of these other 10 when they heard about this. I wonder if at some level they're like, well, we were hoping those were for us. It's just like, you know, they were kind of the humble way. We'll slide into it. We don't want to just ask. Or maybe they already asked their mommies to ask Jesus, and their mommies said no. I don't know what happened. It could have been anything like that. But they're indignant, upset at these two brothers. How could they do this? You know, this is tension developing. This is toward the end of Jesus' life. He's not so far removed from the cross. This pivotal moment in history. And these disciples, the ones that will carry that message on. And Jesus, sensing this division among the groups, it says in verse 25, calls them together and says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Pivotal words in that passage, verse 26, not so with you. You know how it works in the world. You know how it works when someone gets authority. You know when the rulers of the Gentiles, they have that position and they use it for their own gain. Now, boy, we could ask the subtle question. You ever heard of a politician that used their office for selfish gain? I know that's unusual in our country. That would never happen among those officials we elect to represent us, right? That would never be the case. But sometimes, when we get a little power, it becomes something that we want to twist for our own enrichment, for our own agenda. And Jesus says, you know that's how it works in this world. You know, as you look around, you can watch the way Rome works. He says the Gentiles particularly. You can watch the fact that you've got Herod, who, when we went to Israel not so long ago, would build cities and name them after Caesar, Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. Why did he do that? Because if he built a city, named it after Caesar, and it was very opulent, Caesar would look kindly on him and hopefully grant him a certain position and prestige that he might have had a rival for. That's how it worked in that world. You used your power to somehow get an end, to get something ultimately for you. And Jesus says that might be how you see it happen. That might be all around you, the culture that we live in. To go back to our list of things, you might see a culture that says the best way to find yourself is to look within. And you should never criticize another's choices. And you should pursue what you desire most, because that will fulfill you. Because the highest goal in life is just to enjoy it as much as possible. And we look around at the culture, and we might want to buy into that, but Jesus would say, that's not the way it works. Not so with you. In fact, we're going to turn things upside down. Whoever wants to be first should be the slave. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Not a word that in our culture we like to throw around a lot. Not a concept that we want to think about. Something that none of us would think we want to be. And yet, the word here Jesus would use in the middle of that passage, if you want to be first, if you want to be the leader, if you want to be up top, understand that the way to the top is to be the servant, to be the slave. And he leaves us in this passage by saying, and by the way, I'm not asking you to do anything I won't do. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That phrase, Son of Man, in probably most of your translations, you'll see it's capitalized, the Son and the Man. It's like it's a title. And we've talked about this in other contexts, but Son of Man comes out of Daniel, where Daniel sees a vision, and he sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds, and he's able to approach the Ancient of Days, the picture of the Holy God. And he's entrusted by the Ancient of Days with a seat of authority and power. The idea of the Son of Man would, in the culture of the Jewish mind, mean something. It would call back that picture of the grandeur of who this Jesus is. We talked about that the first week. Who is Jesus? And he says, the Son of Man, the one who one day will be acknowledged by the Ancient of Days, the Most High God, as his equal, as his, and they, we know in Scripture they are one and the same, the Trinity, as the one who will take that position of authority, he did not come to exercise, to represent himself as the be-all, end-all, and everyone would serve him. No, he came as a servant. In fact, there's that hymn to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. It says, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in likeness as a man, humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. By the way, that word serve, that shows up three times. The word slave is a different Greek word, but the word servant is an interesting word. It sounds like an English word. The Greek word is diakonos, which is where we get our English word, our church word, deacon. You know what a deacon is? A servant. You know, a lot of times we look in the church world and we think deacon means, oh, they're the leader, they're the rule maker, they're the boss. No, they're the servant. The leaders of the church should be the servants. The greatest servants in the church should be the ones who are looked at as leaders, not the ones that sit up on high, issue edicts and orders and make decisions, but the ones who are doing the stuff of ministry, the everyday day-to-day, getting your fingernails dirty sort of things. That's what we are called to be. That's what that word means. And Jesus isn't just limiting it to that group that the church elects as deacons, but he's saying it's for all of us who follow him that we can be, should be, servants. You know, I said Jesus set the example just in this context not too long before his crucifixion. Maybe one of the greatest examples that he set for his disciples is when he washed their feet. Now, our culture, washing feet. Some people have stinky feet, let's just be honest. I don't know if that's you. You know, you got those people you don't want to take their shoes off in your house. Anyone? You know how it is. Because of our closed-up shoes with socks and they sweat, and just some people's feet stink. I get that. The whole Dr. Scholl's product line for that reality. So I wouldn't want to deal with somebody's stinky feet, would you? No. Jesus, in his culture, even worse in some ways, because you probably are aware when they would go from place to place, they had open shoes, and they walked everywhere they went. And as they walked, it wasn't just the dirt, but often if you've walked on rocky, dusty roads, the dryness would crack the skin, the hazards of the road could cause cuts and bleeding. And so you would be, as the servant, one of the first things you would do before someone would come into your home, as they took off their shoes, you would wash their feet to get not just the dirt, but the caked blood. Am I making you feel good about washing people's feet? It was not a happy job. And all the disciples come in for what we call the Last Supper at Passover, a very important observance for the Jewish folks. They're coming in, and that would be what the host's responsibility would be, is to provide the one who would wash their feet. And there's no one because, you know, they kind of have a borrowed room, and they go in, and you've probably heard the speculation, you've heard similar sermons, that did they look around, did they wonder, okay, what do we do? Do we just sit down? Do we wash our own feet? Do we pretend like our feet are clean? I don't know, but what does Jesus do? Gets up, takes off his outer cloak, puts the towel around his waist, and washes their stinky, dirty, bloody, potentially feet. He was willing. He demonstrated for them. And then he says, what I've done for you, do for others. Not physically simply go wash people's feet, but find the ways that you can meet the needs of the people around you. Go do that. One of the ways I saw our church and lots of churches do this, live out this actual thing, was in the aftermath of Hurricane Irma. It was remarkable to see. And I've talked to, as the director of missions of the Keys Association, I've talked to the pastors up and down the Keys, and there are some that they're like, you know, for years we've been trying to get in the community. For years we've been trying, how can we make a difference in our neighborhood? How can we get to know our neighbors? And then a storm goes through, and they show up, and their neighbors are like, please come in, help us, do whatever you want. You're going to help us clean up. You're going to cut up some trees that are falling in the yard. Great. You're going to come in the house and help us demo or rebuild. Great. You're going to do this. Great. And it was amazing, the doors that had opened, simply as there was that opportunity that presented itself for the church. Here's an ironic idea: to be what Jesus said we should have been all along. Servants, looking for ways that we can meet the needs of the people around us. And as that happened, we have seen churches up and down the Keys, particularly in the lower Keys, the hardest hit areas, see people come to faith in Christ. Because, not because they gave a great sermon, not because their church had the best program or the best this or the best that, but because God's people went out and met the needs of the community. And there's that old kind of trite saying you might have heard, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And in caring for their neighbors, sometimes at the expense of their own needs. I know churches that like, okay, my house is a wreck, but these other folks need help too, so I'm going to go to their house first. And the kingdom grew because the opportunity presented itself for us as the body of Christ to be servants. Right before that hymn to Christ, that who being in very nature God, I quoted a minute ago, it says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is tough. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Sometimes I don't like that. That's not natural. That's not how we're programmed. That's not what the culture tells us is most important. But Scripture gives a different picture. Jesus embodies a different ethic. And he calls us as his people to follow his example. I would guess, if I were to go around here and ask, who wants to be first? Why don't you go? Let's just try it. If you're playing Monopoly, who wants to win? And if you're not raising your hand, you're lying. When your kids are growing up, maybe you let them win. But let's be honest, dads. You know when your kids start getting older and they start getting stronger and they start getting smarter and they start getting better than you, and you actually try and you lose? How does that feel? You want to win, don't you? Like, I can still take them. Right? We want to be first. We want to be ahead. If I were to ask you, how many of you want to be successful in your career? I think that's okay. How many of you? Let's keep going and fill in all the blanks. What are the things that we want to get ahead in? Jesus says, if you want to be first, be a servant. Now, I understand, depending on your field, you might say, if I am a servant, I'm not going to be first. Because all the other people that aren't servants are going to squash me under their feet. That's possibly true. And then we have to go back to the bigger question. Is he talking about simply being first in your job, in your career, in finances, in relationships? No, I think he's talking in the broader scheme. That there is a kingdom that's greater than the little kingdoms we try to build. The kingdom of God. And to be first in that kingdom requires you to see things from a different point of view. If you want to be first, be the slave. To follow his example. Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. I thought I'd finish by throwing out some ideas and ways that you could serve in particular the kingdom of God. Because we have needs as a church, and there may be some places that's a great way to get your feet wet in serving. I don't think serving in church is the be-all, end-all. I don't think this passage is telling you, hey, you need to serve a church, period. I think it's telling us we need to serve, period. But sometimes the way we kind of get our feet wet and see what that's like in a safe environment, in a place where we're kind of rooting for each other, is in church world, as we like to call it. So we have some places. If you're looking for one way to learn how to serve, to come along other people and to learn how to serve, there are some ways you can do it. For instance, one of the fastest growing parts of our church is our kids ministry. A couple years ago, we had like 3 or 4 kids. Now there are some Sundays, they're pushing 25 or 30 over there. Shall we pause in prayer for them? Which is remarkable to me. I mean, they went with just one group, and now they're up to 3 or 4 different groups that have to, 4 different groups that have to meet together, because as they just keep growing, it's cool. If you have 4 groups that meet, guess what you need? 4 groups of teachers. So one way to serve is in our kids' ministry. And you're like, that's like every Sunday they do worship or over here. Now maybe that's a lot. Maybe that's tough. But we also have Bible school. Or we have the Easter egg decorating party next Saturday. Okay, enough about that. Hey, here's another place that we're trying to do some things. We've started having greeters in the last, I don't know, 6 or 8 months. We need more greeters. By the way, greeters, are you ready? Next Sunday after service, we're having a meeting. Because I knew that's exciting. Everybody wants a meeting. So if you are planning to be here next Sunday, Palm Sunday, if you are a greeter, I'd love to meet with you, have something I'd like to give you. We'll talk about some things. I want to learn how your experience has been, see how we can make it better. And maybe if you want to be a greeter, come to that same meeting, because that'll be helpful. We'll talk about it, get you on the schedule, as it were. Fair enough? Teens. Tess is over with the teenagers. A couple years ago, we took 3 to camp. This year we're taking 22, 21? 15 kids. That's 500% growth. That's pretty good. And she's like kind of doing a lot of it on her own. Denise and I help, and we have just one or two parents that sometimes come and do some things. So Tess could use some help with teenagers. Who doesn't love a good teenager? That's what I was afraid of. But it's a good group over there. We need some help in that. Wednesday night dinner started, 5 or 6 years ago? And it just keeps growing. I think they're planning for what? About 100 each week? Where's Ada? Is that an accurate? You thinking 100 or so you feed on Wednesdays? Between the people that come and the people that...
You could say.
Well, what would you say?
60 to 100 with a takeout. Families that can't come sometimes.
So... That, you know, if you're going to feed people, you got to cook. And somebody's got to wash the dishes. And somebody's got to vacuum the floors and set up the table. So there are lots of places like that you can get involved in and serve others. And what we've seen is in those areas, it kind of helps you, as I say, get your feet wet and find ways as you get to know and get to know other leaders that you can serve another. Those are just a few things. And that's just church world. That's not the only place that you can serve. But Jesus gives us kind of the key here. I started by saying our question today is what brings fulfillment? Where can you find fulfillment in life? And the culture says it's in pleasure. It's in pursuits of things you love. And Jesus says, not so with you. Jesus says the way to fulfillment is serving others. Because we're all going to find out one day if we chase that rabbit like that greyhound did. When we finally catch it, it's just a stuffed bunny. It's not nearly as tasty as we thought it would be. It's not nearly as fulfilling as we thought it would be. And we're left after what hopefully is not a lifetime of pursuit, realizing we've been chasing the wrong ends. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word that became flesh, God incarnate, walked this earth. And if anyone would know how to live life to the fullest, in fact, that's what he tells us, right? I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He demonstrated the way for us. He demonstrated that the way to be great in his kingdom is to be a servant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today for your example, for the gift of Jesus who lived for us, the picture of the kind of life that is possible through faith. I thank you that in him we can receive forgiveness. We can receive the promise of salvation. We can follow an example that would ultimately bring us fulfillment. Lord, I know there's a lot of things that are dangled in front of us as worthwhile pursuits, as things that will bring pleasure and happiness. But ultimately, God, we want to be people who follow your example, who follow your word. So show us, I pray, this week, ways and places where we can serve. That we wouldn't consider our own interests as more important, but consider others before ourselves. God, we give you now these last moments of our service, this time of response and invitation. May you have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name.